I believe that the role of the pastor, is to trust God fully and completely. And to trust God more than anything or anyone else. And to build that trust within the church and in the wider world. I think that is the job, the role of the pastor. We're in this series called We Are Church. Not we go to church, we sit in the church, but we are church. We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the saints. We are church. And each of these 6 weeks, we're looking at an expression of what it means to be church. And last week, it was we covenant. And covenants, we talked about as being promises, specifically promises between God and the people of God. And covenant is an expression of mutual trust between God and the people of God. We're encouraged to trust God, but God also trusts us. From the beginning of creation, God trusts humanity. And so covenant is an expression of mutual trust between God and the people of God. And as I shared with the kids, I'm not going to tell them something that's less true than what I'm telling you. God is 100% trustworthy. 100% all the time. And yet, trustworthiness is not sufficient for us to trust. So being trustworthy is a necessary condition for trust, but it's not a sufficient condition for trust. There are these three passages today, all of them really short, and each sharing something of what it means to trust God, but also revealing impediments to trust in God. So I'm going to take them in order and try and move faster than the guy at the 8 o'clock service. So our first passage from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is from the wisdom literature, and it's wisdom. It's God saying in these short couplets, live this way and life goes better. In the second verse of this short reading today, he says that your paths would be straight and life would work better for you. And what's to this? Trust the Lord your God with all your heart and do not rely upon your own insight. Trust the Lord your God with all your heart. Heart in the Bible is not the organ that beats inside of our chest. Heart means our innermost being, the core of who we are. So trust God with everything we have. Trust God in a wholehearted way. And don't rely on your own insight. So the implication there is that relying upon our own insight is a possible impediment to trust in the Lord. Well, how is this? All right, I'm going to go out on a limb here and think that I'm going to suggest that there's not anyone in the room who has never been wrong about something. Okay? If you've never been wrong about anything, see me afterward. No, on the other hand, don't. So earlier this year, there was a survey result. You'll be pleased to know that roughly 70% of those surveyed believe themselves to be smarter than the average person. All right? Yeah. So if we had honest self-awareness, it would be 50.1% of all the respondents would say, I'm smarter than the average person. So we're not as, we don't know as much as we think we know. In fact, the most we can honestly say about something, rather than we know, is, I think I know. I think I know, but sometimes I'm wrong. In court cases, the presence of eyewitnesses is meant to bring a verdict in favor of one's point of view, but oftentimes the eyewitnesses don't agree. And we think, how is that possible? They're seeing the same event, but we don't always see it in the same way. And we're open to suggestion. So not only what we know is questionable, not only what we see is questionable, sometimes what we feel can get in the way of our trust in God, because God's given us our emotions, but sometimes they can become hijacked. And we react in such a way that we lose perspective. So trust in the Lord can be impeded by what we think we know. Our gospel reading is the first, calling the first disciples. And we have Peter and Andrew, brothers, and James and John, also brothers. And they're in business together, not the four of them, but Peter and Andrew are in business together. And James and John are in business together along with their father. And Jesus comes along and he says to each of them in turn, follow me. And they do. And that's that. What's missing? Where's the prospectus? Where's the 3-year plan? Where's the daily itinerary? Where are the marketing materials? None of that. They're entering into this great unknown with nothing really to go on. And they're giving up their lives, their livelihood, in at least one case, their proximity to their family. How is this? It's an extraordinary thing. It's an extraordinary expression of trust. And it runs counter to how it usually goes for us. As a group, we tend to be risk averse. We will trade what we don't want to trade what we have and know for what we might have and might experience. So anyone in the investment world understands this. So what we try and do with our investments is to minimize the losses when the market is going not so well, and to maximize our gains when the market is going well. But the way we're wired, most of us, is we're far more likely to be upset by losing more when things are bad than we are to be upset by gaining less when things are good. Everyone understand that? Okay. And investment advisors have a real chore in front of them because they have to ferret out what people's true tolerance of risk is. Because we all think we have more than we do until we lose something. And we realize how averse to risk we are. So, you know, it's not only what we think we know that can impede our trust in God, but it's what we think we don't know. I'll give you an example from sports, too, about risk aversion, if the investment thing didn't convince you. Right. Professional golfers, best players in the world. A stroke is a stroke. The first tee ball to the last putt, everyone counts one stroke. So why is it then that putts are, you know, the little short strokes on the green. Why is it that putts of every length made by the best players in the world, they make more of them when they're putting to save par than they do when they're putting to make birdie? So it's like they buckle down. A stroke lost to par feels like more than a stroke gained against par. All right, so our trust in God can be impeded by what we think we know, and our trust in God can be impeded by what we think we don't know. Then we have this passage from the book of Acts, and it's this early on in the life of the church, like just after the first Christian experience of Pentecost. And the church in Jerusalem experiences this radical community, unlike anything they'd ever had before. And this, I'll describe the radical community in a minute, but what it means is that they are trusting each other in ways that mirror their trust in Jesus. So not only do they trust Jesus, but they trust those who carry his name. They trust those who embody his presence. They trust those who are filled by God's Spirit. And the way they express that trust is by sharing everything together. Everything. They have no personal property. They sell it, they put it into a common pool, and everyone gets what they need. That's more than business partners do. Business partners are invested in this thing that they share called their business, but they don't share all their investments together. They've probably got investments outside the business. They probably live in homes that they each own. Even marriages don't necessarily have that same full-on share everything. Oftentimes there's a prenuptial agreement about what's ours and what's yours and what's mine. They have this radical community where everything is shared. How long do you think it lasted? Not very. I mean, it's not described when precisely it ends, but we get some clues. Three chapters later, there's a rather frightening story about holding back from the community. And then if you've ever been a part of any kind of a group effort, a team, is the effort always equal? Is the demand always equal? I mean, you got folks who give more, and you have folks who take more, and sometimes noses get out of joint. And so this whole idea of radical community devolves. Trust is lost. So how is it that trust in the church, and this was the earliest expression of the church, how is it that trust in the church can be lost? What can get in the way? Over the last 30 or so years, trust in the church has diminished from roughly 2 in 3 people saying yes, trust, they find the church credible, reliable as an institution, to these days it's about 2 in 5. Right? So you can feel that difference from 2 in 3 to 2 in 5. I feel it when I'm in conversation with people, especially away from this place, from 2 in 3 to 2 in 5. And before you think, oh, this is awful, I mean, it's not good. I'm not meaning to say it's good. But there are only 2 institutions that currently are held in higher trust in our country than the church. And those are the military and the police. Again, this is our whole population. It's not necessarily pockets here and there. So every institution in our country has seen its trust decline over the last 30 or so years. But we're only concerned about the church here today. I'll tell you more why in a minute. Trust in pastors has declined at just about the same rate across the same time, from about 2 in 3 to about 2 in 5. I don't mean that you can trust 2 out of 3 pastors 30 years ago. I hope the numbers were better then. I know they're way better than 2 out of 5 today, but we collectively trust pastors about 40% now. And there are professions where the trust is higher, healthcare, education. Judges just sneak by. They're just ahead of pastors for trust, which is really interesting when you think about it. And then, of course, you might want to know, well, who do we trust even less than pastors? Right. Business people. Lawyers. Sorry, Kate. Advertising executives. Sorry, guys. And Congresspeople. No surprise. Who's the lowest? Who do you think? Well, sorry, too many voices. Lobbyists. All right. So back to the church and back to pastors. How is it that there's been such erosion of trust in the church and the pastors who serve the church over at least the last 30 years? It's because trust has been betrayed. It's because trust has been betrayed. It's because we've seen too many expressions of honesty and integrity being sacrificed for power and position and preservation. You read the same articles I do. You've lived in the same world I have. I don't have to lay it all out for you. This began for me when I was first ordained in 1991, summer of 1991, and I was serving on staff at another church, and my senior colleague, I remember distinctly, he said to me, "There's some things you need to understand about what's going on around here before you begin." So there are two churches in our similar geographic area where there had been sexual misconduct on the part of pastors. And those pastors had been removed, but it had exacted a high cost on those congregations. And so my colleague said to me, "Some of those folks are now attending here. And here's something you need to know. Even if they were not on the personal receiving end of that misconduct, just by being members of that church, those folks will never trust you to the same degree that they might have otherwise." This was my welcome to ministry, summer of 1991. There are people who will not trust you because of what they've experienced elsewhere. And over the time that I was there, I found that to be true. They were wonderful people, God-loving people. They were kind. They served others. But there was always just a little bit of an arm's length, hands length distance kept. My colleague was right, but it was even worse than he described, turned out to be. Over the last 27 years, I've discovered this. We have too. So it's not just that when folks are on the receiving end, not only when they're not on the receiving end, but present for, and it's not only the church where they were, but all churches, but also God. Trust in God is diminished when people have been in a setting where there's been that kind of betrayal of trust on the part of the church and its pastors. And you might think, well, okay, that kind of impact is limited to pastors, but it's not. And the betrayal does not need to be as dramatic as what I'm describing. It can be a matter of simply being hurt by another member of the church. So we have disappointments, we have hurts, we have out and out betrayal. There's this continuum, and there's no shared standard of when a disappointment or misunderstanding becomes a hurt, becomes a betrayal. It's really how we experience it, how we feel it. And so it happens that within the church, one member being hurt by another can bring that same cascading negative effect of loss in trust in the church and even loss of trust in God. And you might think, "Pastor, you're making too much of this." No, here's why. It goes back to God's design. Because in the beginning, God created them male and female, and in God's image, He created them. We are God's image bearers. There's a very close connection between God and humanity. And in the New Testament, we have the incarnation of God. God embodies, indwells humanity in and as the person of Jesus. And so when the image bearers of God, when the indwelt of God betray the trust of others within that same body, this is important. We experience that as God's abandonment. When the people of God betray one another, when God's image bearers betray one another, we experience that as God's abandonment of us. This happened even to Jesus. On the cross, Jesus forgives those who put him to death, but what does he say to his Father? My God, why have you abandoned me? Now that thought didn't just come to his mind. He was quoting Psalm 22. But here's the thing. While we might experience abandonment of God, Jesus on the cross didn't expect it was going to end there. If you read through the rest of Psalm 22, it's not that long. Do this when you go home. It ends with not only the hope, but the expectation of trusting again. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 6, he's been teaching, and his disciples, many who followed him, experience disappointment in what he's teaching. It's harder for them than they can handle. And so they start to peel away. They've lost trust in him. And Jesus looks at his closest circle and he says, well, what about you? What about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter, who's usually the first one to respond and not always wisely or faithfully, does so both wisely and faithfully here. He says, Lord, God bless you. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Life in all of its fullness and abundance is in you. Where else are we going to go? So the question's in front of us as well. If we've lost trust in God, in because of what we think we know or because of what we think we don't know, or especially because of what we've experienced, where else are we going to go? And so how is it, friends, that we might regain trust or trust again in the God who is 100% trustworthy, even on the other side of awful things? So I'm going to share some things with you, and please do not hear this as you know, three quick and easy steps to getting your life back together. Because it's not. I mean, this can take months, years, the better part of a lifetime. But there are three, sorry. And they do move in increasing levels of risk and complexity. And I share these with you because I've gone through all of them. I mean, members aren't the only ones who experience betrayal within the church. There's no pastor who hasn't experienced betrayal within the church unless they just never bother getting close to their people. And we're all in this together. So the first thing is, move the people out of the way between yourself and God. I mean, God's presence is mediated to us through the church, but not exclusively. Sometimes we have a direct encounter with God, and we do that often through what we call the personal practices or the spiritual practices. So reading the Bible is a big one. If you're in a place where you're not trusting God or not trusting to the extent that you were, read your Bible and say, well, why do I want to do that? I don't trust it. The Word of God works within us. And the Psalms are the best place to go because there's a Psalm, there are multiple Psalms to describe the reality of not trusting God and wondering if God's even on the other end of what we're saying. And you might find as you build that practice into your life that you're carried along into it and you find yourself not necessarily liking God, but trusting God again. Prayer can take the same kind of shape. You say what's on your heart, or if you need structured prayers, they can be like the Psalms for you. And I found too that more silence in our lives invites God into that space. When you go for a walk, don't take your phone with you. When you get in the car, don't turn on the music. Return calls. You know what I'm talking about. Second move, if you can do that, would be to risk trusting someone, not necessarily the one who betrayed you, but trusting someone again. Try and play it safe. Someone who is tried and true, reliable, definitely for you. But it rebuilds the practice of trusting humanity and trusting God. And then this third one, it's increasingly risky. Consider the possibility of extending forgiveness. Forgiveness, first of all, for yourself. If you've ever been betrayed, and I suspect if you live long enough, you've experienced this, isn't there an element of self-blame? I shouldn't have gotten myself in that situation. I shouldn't have trusted that person. We've even got a saying for it, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So forgiving ourselves is an important part of it, but also forgiving the person who did this. And this is a big leap for us because we think that when we forgive someone who's hurt us, that we're letting them get away with it. But they may be oblivious to the hurt that they've inflicted upon us, and they don't even need to be a part of your forgiveness. They really don't. You're just saying, I'm not going to let this thing dominate my life going forward anymore. If you feel the intensity of this betrayal years after it happened, just like it was yesterday, you might explore forgiveness. And then the last one. There's a big difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You might, but in some cases you will not. But you might explore reconciliation with the person who hurt you or betrayed you. And why? Why on earth would you do that? Well, here are just some things to think about. Again, these are born out of a lifetime of experience. If they're helpful, keep them. If not, let them go. One is, was it a one-off thing? Just a single incident? Or was it a pattern? You're more inclined to consider reconciliation if it was a one-off than if it was a pattern. Second would be, when this person was aware of how they hurt you, were they contrite? Were they accepting of what they'd done? Or were they deflecting and blaming? Accepting and contrite moves us closer to the possibility of reconciliation than deflecting and blaming. And then the last one, don't do this alone. Seek the counsel of a trusted family member or friend or professional or even a pastor. Well, why do we do this? We do this because where else are we going to go? And when we read across the Bible from Old Testament all the way through New, we find that it's a story of God trusting us again and again and again, despite humanity's having broken covenant and betrayed God's trust. And so it is the role, it's not only my role, it's not only Pastor Charisse's role, but it's a role that we share as church to invite one another into the trust of God, and maybe even to trusting God in return, in spite of what we think we know, in spite of what we think we don't know, and even in spite of what we might have experienced. Amen.